As we come to our time in God's Word this evening, we are returning to the book of Colossians and a portion of Scripture from Colossians chapter 3 that I've titled Walking in Newness of Life. And this is part 2 of a two-part section, verses 12 through 15 of Colossians chapter 3. And if you would bow with me, we'll ask the Lord to bless this time together in this very important and helpful passage of Scripture. And Father, once again, we do bow before you, and we bow before you with hearts filled with joy because we are your children, with hearts filled with hope because we know that you are in control of all things, and with hearts that have been redeemed by grace because of your great loving sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have set aside to consider its words, to consider this passage, to consider what you would have us do and be as a result of this study together. Lord, I thank you for these dear friends who have gathered here, these precious people who love you and who love this church, who love your word and who are hungry to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take this passage of Scripture and impress it on our hearts and our minds. Teach us to walk in newness of life each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 is our text for tonight. And in this passage, Paul has been teaching us about the radical nature of our new life in Christ. And even having said that and studying about it and considering it for these 2 weeks, it, especially given the timing of the Supreme Court's decision and the impact that that has on the church potentially and on Christians and on unbelievers and, of course, on our nation. It just makes me, in a sense, grieve when we consider the radical nature of our new life in Christ, because there are so many Christians seemingly who are living apart from a radically transformed life and who are affirming publicly, openly, aggressively things that God's Word forbids. That's on the negative side. On the positive side, I'm so grateful for Christians who do walk in newness of life, whose lives are exemplary, whose lives can be challenging for those who are not walking in obedience to the Lord. But that's the way it should be. We always confront the culture, and we always confront one another at times when we are not living according to God's word, and others come along to us to exhort us, to encourage us, to admonish us. That's a very important dynamic of the church, as you know. So to the degree that we walk in newness of life, to the degree that our lives demonstrate and manifest the power of the Holy Spirit's transforming presence in us, then we are most effective for the Lord. And the Lord uses us in very important ways, and our culture cries out, even though it doesn't understand the need for righteousness and the need for a church that walks in newness of life and the need for believers who live what we believe and who live according to God's word. And so we come to this passage, and it's very contemporary, it's very fresh, it's very important for us to be reminded of who we are in Christ. And I mentioned this last week, Paul always does that. He devotes a portion of his epistle, his teaching, to who we are in Christ, the resources that we have, and then he says, therefore, walk accordingly. And we see that same dynamic in this passage. We'll see it again tonight. We have already seen that we are radically transformed. We are not the people we used to be. And some of us, I think, may have lost sight of the day of our conversion or the time of our conversion, and maybe you don't understand or remember what it was like before you became a Christian. And for some of you, it's very, very graphic in your own mind. You do remember, and you understand the radical transformation that came about in your life. I was blessed to grow up in a family that was, I want to say Christian, but my parents were not Christians when I was young. My mother became a Christian when I was probably about 9 years old. My dad became a Christian when he was about 75 years old. So he took a long time to respond to God's grace. But my mother was there, and I always had my grandmother who was that voice of God's Word in our lives. And when we stayed overnight, which was often with Grandma, we were literally sat down and preached to. I mean, that's what she did. She did it with her life. She did it with her words. And if we lived any way other than according to Scripture, she let us know. And she instructed us and disciplined us accordingly. But so I grew up with a Christian influence. And I have always, to the best of my memory, believed in Christ, believed the gospel, understood the gospel. I can't go back to a time in my life when I was deliberately hostile to the gospel. I can go back to a lot of times in my life when I was disobedient to the gospel. But I have never been hostile to the gospel. So all that to say, I don't remember a point in time when I became a Christian at that point where there was a radical transformation. But I do look back on my life and I see growth in sanctification. I see growth in wisdom. And I see times when I was not wise. And I see times of severe chastening by the Lord and by my parents and by my grandmother and by others. But so I see that progression and I'm thankful for that. But some of you have that time in your life when you said, yeah, that's the time when my life was radically transformed. But for every believer, we are radically transformed by the grace of God, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and by newness of life. And so Paul has told us, going back in chapter 3, that we are a new creation in Christ, is verse 3. And now Christ is our life, verse 4. And so we have a new focus. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and the word there is since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. A whole new worldview, a whole new point of focus, a whole new outlook. And then in verse 2, he gives us that whole new attitude. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. And then he says, your life is in submission to a whole new authority. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, but above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ who has all authority. That's what he said before he left. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. And so Christ, seated at the right hand of God in the place of prominence, he is our authority. And so our newness of life, our radical change, involves new life, new focus, new attitude, new authority, and a new anticipation. When Christ is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory, verse 4, Paul tells us. So all of that is a foundation. And Paul, having laid that foundation, verses 1 through 4, then, as we saw last time in verses 5 through 11, Paul gives us the moral implications of our new life in Christ. And those implications flow out of two realities that he has made clear to us. And those two realities take place in every Christian's life at the moment of their salvation. And the first one is that you have laid aside the old self, he says. You have laid aside the old self being your pre-Christian life. The old self including all of the sins that characterized your old pre-Christian life. And the second dynamic, the second reality, is you have put on the new self. You've laid aside the old self, that old sinful life. You have put on the new self. That is your redeemed life with all of its spiritual resources and its responsibilities that are to characterize it. You know that. You understand those principles. Paul is clarifying and reviewing them for us. And the word picture he uses is word pictures of the changing of clothes, taking off the old garments, the old dirty garments, the old stained garments, and putting on new, clean clothing. You have laid aside, you've taken off the old self. You have put on the new self. Now, in tonight's passage, Paul shifts his emphasis from what occurred in the past, having laid aside the old self, having put on the new self in the past at the moment of your salvation. And now he says, now put on Christian character. Now put on Christian character. Here's the passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You have laid aside the old self. You have put on the new self. Now, put on Christian character. You have all of the resources, Paul says. In fact, we're going to look at those. In verse 12, he begins this way. And we've talked before about our position in Christ and our practice in Christ. We have a position in Christ, which Paul will review with us here. And then based on who we are in Christ, he says, therefore, act this way. Therefore, respond this way. Here is our position in Christ. 12, the first part of verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's who we are. In that brief summary, he tells us we are chosen, we are holy, and we are beloved. And you are familiar with chosen, the concept, the reality of believers being chosen. Believers are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is verses 1 and 2, he says, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. God chose you, and then through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, that is your salvation and your ongoing sanctification, so that you might obey Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Chosen from before the foundation of the world, so that we would walk in newness of life. So Paul says, in effect, because you are chosen, demonstrate that reality in your daily living. He says, so as those who have been chosen, because you have been chosen, like all who have been chosen, you too should be holy. You too are beloved. Here you are chosen of God, therefore act like it. He says, you are holy. You are set apart. You're set apart unto God. You are set apart from sin unto God. That's who you are in Christ. You are chosen. You are holy. And then he says, you are beloved. You are beloved by God. And we could add, you are beloved by Paul. And you are beloved by one another. But here the emphasis is on God, who redeemed us and made us holy by choosing us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. In choosing you, God placed his love upon you before you were ever born, before the world was created. God chose you if you are a Christian tonight. So Paul says, in effect, because you are beloved by God, demonstrate that reality in your daily living. So, by way of summary, as Christians, we are chosen, we are holy, we are beloved. That's our position in Christ. That's who we are in Christ. Those are what we call positional truths, truths that apply to our position in Christ. And they carry with them practical implications and responsibilities. And that's where Paul segues here, from who we are in Christ to what our responsibilities are, actually what our blessings are, what our abilities are, what he has gifted us to do and to be, and equipped us to do and to be. So we shift from our position in Christ to our practice in Christ, picking it up at the second part, the second half of verse 12, and then on into verse 13. Because you are chosen, because you are holy, because you are beloved, therefore put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Should you what? Should you forgive one another, of course. Put on a heart that demonstrates these qualities. And I'll just go down the list for you. You're familiar with most, if not all of them. Put on a heart of compassion. That's tender, longing of the heart. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." Compassion, a tender longing of the heart. Kindness, put on a heart of kindness. It's goodness of heart. This is the opposite of what they were in their old self. In verses 8 and 9, remember he mentioned anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech and lying. You have put all of those behind you. You have put off the old self. Now, put on a heart of kindness. And then humility and gentleness and patience. And then he says, bearing with one another. Bearing is to hold up, to bear with, to endure. Gene Getz, in his book, Building Up One Another, describes it this way, and I quote, "The word bear means to be tolerant toward other Christians, to bear with them, to patiently endure their idiosyncrasies and weaknesses, to have a forgiving spirit toward others who may sin against us." Close quote. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Same list, same character traits. Put them on, develop them, become mature in them. We are to be forbearing with one another just as God was forbearing with us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" It was God's kindness and his forbearing attitude toward us that led us to repentance. Anything less would have condemned us because of our sin. And Paul says, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. There is so much that could be said about forgiveness. You understand the importance of forgiveness. But let me just limit my comments to these few. The root word, the Greek word, translated forgive is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And it means to be gracious. It's the same root word from which we get gift. We talk about the charismatic gift built on the word charis, the gifts of the Spirit, the charismatic gift. And incidentally, don't be afraid of that term or that word. You are charismatic. The movement has, in a sense, hijacked the word and redefined it. All gifts of the Spirit are gifts of the Holy Spirit, charismatic gifts. Charis, pneumatos. Pneumatos referring to air or wind or spirit. Charis, gifts, you put them together, you have spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit. And every gift that you have that God has entrusted to you by virtue of your redemption, your salvation, is a charismatic gift. They're not limited to the sign gifts that we often equate with the charismatic movement. So don't be afraid of that. If somebody says, "Are you charismatic?" You say, "Yes," but then qualify it. so that they understand that you understand and what you mean. But forgiving one another, it is based on that word and that concept. To forgive someone literally is to give them an undeserved gift. Did you deserve salvation? Of course you didn't. And I didn't either. But God gave us the gift, and He calls it a gift. By His grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, the gift is the faith itself. The gift is the gift of repentance. The gift is the gift of salvation. All gifts. When we forgive someone, we are granting them a gift that is not only necessarily undeserved, but quite often, perhaps, is not even wanted or sought after. But we forgive because we have the highest motivation to do so, and the greatest example, because Jesus Christ forgave us. And you understand that when Jesus said, here's how to pray, and you pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, forgive us to the same measure that we forgive others. So if we want to be forgiven, we must also forgive others. Here's what it looks like practically. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, when we bless, we are blessed in return. We are blessed by God. But you know, to bless someone who is cursing you, to bless someone who is hurting you, to forgive them takes grace. It takes a gift. It takes the gift that Christ was manifesting as He hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. Because they've sought it and they desire it. No, because they don't know what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. That's grace. That's the gift of forgiveness. So you have laid aside the old self. You have put on the new self. Now, Paul says, put on Christian character. He gives us our position in Christ. We are chosen of God. We are holy. We are beloved. And then he shifts to our practice in Christ to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and to bear with one another and to forgive one another. And then in verses 14 and 15, he gives us what I'm calling our priorities in Christ. Our position in Christ, our practice in Christ, and now three priorities that Paul gives to us, and they are love and peace and thankfulness. Love and peace and thankfulness. Verse 14 and 15. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. He says, beyond all of this. In other words, upon all of this or over all of this, remember the word picture, the metaphor is clothing. You've stripped off the old, you put on the new, and now like an overcoat covers everything else, all of these Christian character traits, all of these Christian graces are to be covered with, united by love. And Paul says, apart from love, anything I do is like sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. It is meaningless. This is the bond. In fact, Paul calls it the perfect bond of unity. Beyond all of these things, put on love, verse 14, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Beyond all, put on love. So priority number one is to put on love, which is that perfect bond of unity. It is the love that unifies and, if I may say so, sanctifies all other virtues. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Because if we fervently love one another from the heart, we are going to express to one another compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and forgiveness and bearing with one another. You see, that's how love works. You understand that dynamic. Beyond it all, over it all, covering it all, gluing it all together, if you will, is love. Priority number two, peace. Peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And of course, peace is that tranquility of heart. It is our Lord's gift to those who love Him. To His disciples, in John 14:27, He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Let it be at peace. I give you the gift of peace." And here it's an interesting word that Paul uses. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And that word rule literally means to umpire. As an umpire in a ball game would function. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your heart. Marvin Vincent, in his word study, says this: the previous references to occasions for meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, etc., indicates a conflict of passions and motives in the heart. Christ is the one who adjusts all these. Close quote. Because we are human, when we do, in obedience to God, forgive, there's often a lingering sense of, but there was still an unjust situation. Or when we express grace through humility or gentleness or kindness or compassion, all of these could still leave a lingering tension in the heart. And Paul is saying, let Christ's peace rule over that. Let Him be the umpire. Let Him give you peace despite the situation, despite what may seem unjust, or despite how people may be treating you as you're being gracious toward them. Let the peace of Christ dominate, rule in your heart. And I add this, knowing that you are doing what is right in His sight, focusing on righteousness rather than on the circumstances. Let His peace rule in your heart, which indeed you were called in one body. We've seen throughout this epistle, the epistle of 1 Peter in the morning, and then this epistle, the fact that Christ has called us in part to suffer, and to suffer for His sovereign purposes. And in suffering, there is a need for peace. There is a need for understanding what God is doing, why the Lord is allowing us to go through certain things. And when we respond properly, it is important that we allow the peace of God, through the knowledge of His will and His ways in the midst of our suffering, to reign in our hearts. Priority number three, thankfulness. And He ends this passage by saying, and be thankful. And be thankful. And of course, thankfulness is a major theme with Paul throughout his writings. And well, it should be. Because thankfulness is one of the characteristics, and I don't know if you've given this much thought, but it is one of the Christian characteristics that separates us from unbelievers. Unbelievers are not thankful. For one thing, unbelievers do not, and I know I'm making a broad sweep here, but unbelievers characteristically do not acknowledge God as Creator. They do not acknowledge God for who He is. Therefore, they cannot be thankful toward Him. Because they disallow Him even existence in their own thinking, in their own theology. But thankfulness is one of those character traits that separates very, very definitely Christians from unbelievers. And as Paul says in Romans 1, unbelievers who, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks. But instead, they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Unbelievers are characteristically unthankful, ungrateful for what God has done for them and provided to them. Also, for the Christian, thankfulness is more than an expression of gratitude. It is that. But it's also an expression of trust in God, trust in His character, trust in His sovereignty. I'll give you a couple of examples of that to show you what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." I'll add to that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now hold it, Paul. I can see giving thanks in the good stuff, the good times, the good circumstances, but in everything? Well, we've seen from Peter, and we saw from James, when you encounter various trials, rejoice. Consider it all joy. Now, how can you do that? Part of that is understanding that we can be thankful for even difficulties because God is doing His work through them. Again, we look to the goal. We look to the end product rather than the circumstances themselves. And we can genuinely say, "Thank you, Lord," and be joyous because God is working in us, a work that only He can do through circumstances that He has sovereignly chosen. Rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. And then one more, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So here's a blending of principles. Here's a situation that is causing anxiety. And he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So thanking God in the midst of situations and circumstances that causes anxiety. But then trusting Him to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus and giving us that peace that surpasses all comprehension, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So, again, Paul says, you have laid aside the old self. And having done that, and having put on the new self, now put on Christian character. Understand your position in Christ. You are chosen. You are holy. You are beloved. And then live accordingly, putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and then understand the priorities that should characterize your life: love and peace and thankfulness. That is what Scripture means and what Paul specifically means by walking in newness of life. All of these things are characteristics of Christians. That doesn't mean that unbelievers cannot be kind, cannot be gentle, etc. But these are the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer that is done with thankfulness in the heart toward God, who provides the ability and the desire, all wrapped around with love for Him and for one another. And that is only characteristics of Christians. These are great, great blessings in our lives. Well, we'll thank the Lord for them in prayer in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to ask if there are any questions that you might have. Any comments? Yeah, the concept, the principle is that unbelievers, well, let me do the positive. Believers are the only ones who can truly give thanks biblically. Because we're the only ones who acknowledge the existence of the God of the Bible, dependence to Him, and all good gifts coming from Him. And therefore, He's the first cause of all things. He's the first cause, James says, all good and perfect gifts come from Him. And so when we say thank you, God, for trials or for blessings or for whatever, we are thanking the first cause. Now, obviously, we thank one another for gracious acts, for gifts, for those kinds of things. That's not wrong. But the concept biblical of thanksgiving is to thank God. And incidentally, we can only thank God through Jesus Christ. Now, we could do a whole study on that. Because Paul says it repeatedly, thanking the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. It's always through Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, no one can approach the Father but through me, that's exactly what he meant. And we know from Hebrews that the access to the Father is through the veil of his flesh. And that goes for thanksgiving too. We thank the Father through the Son. We don't have access to the Father apart from the Son. Therefore, unbelievers don't even have access to the Father. Unless it's at a time of asking for forgiveness and repenting. And then, of course, that is prompted by the Holy Spirit, which is a gift of God, and so on. That's a long answer to a short question. But unbelievers cannot, they don't have the capacity or the desire to be truly thankful in the biblical sense. And that's Romans 1. Yeah. Well, it's just like unbelievers have a form of love. And it can be, mother love is a quality, a deeply passionate quality love on the human plane. But it's very different from agape love. And the same thing with thanksgiving. And Romans 1, as you know, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, for one thing, they deny God. And then they make idols of what is created. And so they sacrifice the Creator on the altar of the created, if you will. It doesn't say it that way, but that's the principle. And they don't give thanks because they don't even acknowledge him for who he is. Yeah. And that's why the wrath of God falls on those who do that. Anything else? I have a lot more answers. I just need questions to lengthen. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for the blessing of the Holy Spirit who opens our understanding to your word. Thank you for the new life that is ours in Christ. And Lord, these principles are so refreshing, and yet we know that if we are not diligent, we will not remember them. We will not remember the priorities, and we will not pursue them. And we will be less than diligent in putting on these Christian characteristics that you have enabled us and equipped us to emulate, to mimic you and your Son. Father, forgive us for the weakness so often of our flesh. Forgive us for when we lose sight of your sacrifice, Lord Jesus. Help us to be strong, to stand firm in the truths of the gospel, in the truth of your word. And Lord, use us this week for your glory in whatever way you choose. We don't know what the week holds, and yet we love you and we want to serve you and we want to be faithful. Lord, enable us to do that. And thank you for the power that you've given us by the Holy Spirit to walk in a way that does please you. And may we be faithful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.